Broken living always grows out of broken worshiping. Sort of like a shopping cart with a broken wheel inevitably leads to a crash. No matter how much time you spend making the display at the end of the aisle all neat and organized, if your shopping cart has a broken wheel, it's just a matter of when you're going to crash. And broken worship, like a broken wheel, inevitably leads to broken living. It's just a matter of time. In John chapter 4, verses 16 through 26, we started last week looking at verses 1 to 15. But in John chapter 4, Jesus pursues a broken worshiper. She has a broken life, but that comes out of her broken worship. The woman at the well was a mess. Her life was broken. She had had, already up to this point, 5 failed marriages. She was living with another man. She was not only a broken woman due to those relationships, but she was a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were considered the religious half-breeds, the spiritual adulterers to those who presumed to know the true God, the Lord Yahweh. Jesus meets her at the well, Jacob's well, around noon. He was traveling through Samaria after leaving Judea. Remember, he had been in Jerusalem. He went up to the temple for the feast. He cleared the temple back in John chapter 2. Then he did various works throughout Jerusalem. Various people saw him while he was there. He also talked to Nicodemus. That was just one of the stories that the Apostle John included of all that Jesus did during his time there. Then Jesus left Jerusalem, went to the Judean countryside, and began baptizing other people. He was making and baptizing more disciples even than John the Baptist, which got the attention of the Pharisees. They didn't think too kindly or too highly of John the Baptist either. So Jesus, recognizing, understanding that they were not happy with him, he leaves Judea on his way for Galilee, and instead of going the longer route around Samaria, he cuts through Samaria in order to meet this particular woman. Not only does he purposefully cut through Samaria, he purposefully stops at this well, among all the other places he could have stopped, being tired and thirsty. And not only that, he purposefully sends all of his disciples into town to buy food so that he could be alone when this woman comes to meet him. The woman comes alone as well in the middle of the day. As I mentioned last week, that was unusual for a couple reasons. Number one, because women usually came in the morning or the evening time when the day was cooler, when it wouldn't be quite so difficult and hot in carrying a bucket of water. Not only did women usually come at a different time of the day, not smack dab in the middle of the day, but they also usually came in groups. And here this woman comes alone, and it clues us into the fact that something is a problem. Something is not how it's supposed to be. And we're going to find out more what that problem is in this section. When Jesus asked for a drink, the woman stiff-armed him. She doesn't actually ever give him a drink. Doesn't ever actually fulfill his request for a drink of water. And she stiff-armed him with religious protocol, with the fact that he wasn't supposed to be talking to her, and he certainly wasn't supposed to use a bucket that a Samaritan had used. And instead of fighting with her, I think I probably would have wanted to get into an argument with her at that point. But Jesus doesn't fight with her. Instead, he offers her a different sort of drink, a different sort of water that would quench a different sort of thirst. He says in verse 10, if you knew. So right, he asks for water. She says, what are you doing talking to me? And then he says, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. You would have asked me, and he would have given you living water. And the woman doesn't get it. Her next observation, sort of similar to Nicodemus's observation, that he wasn't going to be able to find a belly big enough to crawl back into to be born again. She observes that Jesus has no bucket. That was not a super fantastic, like, deep observation on her part. That was why he asked her for a drink in the first place, because it didn't have a bucket. Now she says back to him, you don't have a bucket, and the well is deep. And he's trying to get her to think about a couple things. She's missing the point. He's trying to get her to think about this gift of God and who it is that gives the gift. As for the gift, that's the living water. This water that quenches a certain sort of thirst forever. Down in verse 14, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Will never be thirsty forever. Will never be thirsty unto the ages. And not only will it quench the thirst, but continuing on in verse 14, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up, leaping up, jumping up to eternal life. This is the kind of drink, the kind of water that satisfies the heart's desire and makes the soul wet. And yet this woman is so hard in heart and her soul so dry and parched that she doesn't even realize how dry it is, how desperate of a condition she's really in. She asks for water in verse 15 so that she wouldn't have to come back here, wouldn't have to come back to the well again. And then Jesus responds in verse 16. And Jim read the passage earlier, 16 through 26, and there is no more conversation at all about living water. It seems perhaps as if Jesus switches the subject, moves off of the living water illustration, never to return to it, but in fact, he's just coming at it from a different angle. It's the same exact issue. The need of the heart, the need of the soul is still what's at stake. Like I say, he just comes at it from a different angle. It seems as if he changes the subject. On one hand, he does by not discussing living water in those terms, but he's going to go after her heart's thirst just the same. In verse 16, he gives an impossible instruction. It's him pressing on her, an impossible instruction. Again, as I said, even though it seems on the surface as if he switches the subject, Jesus is continuing to walk down the same path. The woman doesn't understand what he's offering or who it is that's offering it to her, the gift of God, or who it is that would give it. And he puts her through this instruction in a position, potentially at least, to grasp her need. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." He tells her to do three things. First, he tells her to go, which that was really an opportunity for her to escape, isn't it? He's letting her off the hook. Go, go. She could have left, followed this instruction, and then missed the next two. She didn't have to give him any answer. She could have said, okay, and gone away and never had to engage him or talk with him again. So that could have been her escape. Next, he tells her to call her husband, which he knew she couldn't possibly do. That's why I said this is an impossible instruction. Then he tells her to come back, to come here, or come back here. And that's exactly what she said she wanted to avoid in verse 15, isn't it? It's kind of interesting. There are a couple different Greek words for here. H-E-R-E, here, as in a place, right here, over here. She says, give me this water so I don't ever have to come back here. He says, go tell your husband and come back here. It's a unique word for here, and these are the only two places it's used in the Gospel of John. And I don't want to read too much into it, but it seems as if there's more than just a convenience issue on her part. It's not simply that if he gave her this water that would keep her from thirsting forever, she wouldn't have to do the work again of bringing out her bucket and then taking her bucket back. That perhaps is part of the reason why she says, give me this water. But perhaps the bigger reason why she doesn't want to come back here is because she doesn't want to have to deal with people any longer. She doesn't want to have to deal with these people who are talking to her. That's why she came alone. That's why she came in the middle of the day when she expected other women wouldn't be there. Out of all the things she wants to be left alone. She wants to be by herself in her pain and in her shame. She doesn't want to have to come back here. Jesus says, go tell your husband and come back here. That was the exact thing she said she wanted to avoid. If she could just stay home, she wouldn't have to interact or talk to anyone else. And Jesus, in giving her this impossible instruction, is going after the most painful part in this woman's heart. He's going right after what is her most desperate dryness, her most desperate need. He couldn't have told her something that would have put her soul in a more vulnerable position. In the first part of verse 17 is her reply. It's a shameful admission. She answers with the minimum, though according to Jesus, she answers with honesty. It's a shameful admission. The woman answered him, "I have no husband." She could have said, Jesus gives her the instruction, she could have said, "This is my out. Okay, sure, I'll be right back." And then gone away, gone back into the city, packed up her belongings and left if she was really wanting to get away from this guy. She could have said, okay, she could have escaped with no intent to return at all. Instead, she stays and engages him in more conversation, which is interesting. And not only does she engage in conversation, she actually gives him a truthful, it's not complete, but it's a truthful answer. "I have no husband." It's not a full answer, it's not a complete answer, but it is at least open. She is giving this stranger a foot into the door of her broken house. When your house is totally a mess, and somebody comes to the door, and they knock, and you open it, do you invite them in even to see any bit more? If you're really desperate, you actually go out onto the porch and shut the door behind you so that they can't even see in through the crack. And what she does in saying, "I have no husband," and giving any sort of honest answer whatsoever, she is opening the door to her broken house, to the mess of her life. And in the last part of verse 17 and in verse 18, he gives his affirmation to her answer, and it's really an uncut cutting, meaning it's an unabridged slicing off of the top of her hardness. He is continuing to go for the most painful, sensitive, delicate, personal pain that this woman has. And instead of the abridged version, which she gave, this is an uncut, an unabridged cutting right to the core, right to the issue. He accepts her answer, but fills in what she leaves out. It gives the unabridged version. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, based on what she said and what he says, it really is surprising. I think it's at least surprising to me. Let's make it surprising for all of us. It's surprising that he says, "You have said rightly." The Greek word is kalos, meaning good or well. You've spoken well. You've spoken rightly. Not only does he say that, but then he says, "You spoke what was true." He goes out of his way at the beginning and the end of this affirmation to tell her, "You've spoken well, you've spoken truly." I don't think I would have said that. If I knew what he knew, if I had omniscience, boy, I've said this before to various groups of people. If I could have one superpower, I would like to have the gift of omniscience. Having plastic arms that could, you know, reach around and go get whatever I wanted, that would be a close second. But omniscience, knowing what was in other people's hearts, knowing that the little bit that they told me was not the full story, that would be very helpful. As a parent, as a pastor, as a voter, pretty much any area of life, I envision that would be helpful. And yet at the same time, I don't think I could handle that knowledge. I couldn't handle knowing how ugly the truth really was. Nevertheless, if I knew what he knew, even what then he goes on to state, I think I would have taken her expression, "I have no husband," as a half-truth, as a misleading kind of statement, as a way to stop the conversation, as a way to cut him off. And yet he says, "You've spoken well, you've spoken truly." And I think he is gently affirming her answer in order to point out how empty it really was. That's a brilliant response. We don't always need taking this by way of application for ourselves. If we could ever be in that spot where we're addressing someone in their pain. But the fact of the matter is, in this story, we're not usually Jesus. We're the woman at the well. We're the ones who are having the broken lives, not the ones with the answers for the broken lives. Nevertheless, when we're dealing with someone in a broken life, with a broken life, with a mess in their house, you don't necessarily have to write it up in letters in the sky for them. You can affirm their minimal explanations and point out the emptiness of what they say, of what they acknowledge. It was true. She said what was true. She did not currently have a husband, but she did have a boyfriend. She had a live-in man. She was ongoing in her fornication and adultery now with this guy, and she had had five husbands before him. Jesus doesn't say, the Apostle John doesn't include for us, how she came to not have these men as husbands anymore. It's possible that they all died. Have you ever read the apocryphal story of Tobit? And the woman gets married, and seven times, I think it is, on her wedding night, the husbands die. And you come to find out it's actually an angel that comes in to kill them until Tobit catches a fish and gets the oil and burns it as incense that keeps away the angel from killing the eighth husband. That is actually not a true story, but that is truly in the apocryphal book of Tobit. If you're interested, you can catch that. Because it's at least entertaining. The other part of the fish, he wipes in his eyes, and that helps him no longer be blind, because he had been sleeping in a park and a bird pooed in his eyes and he went blind. So the fish actually saves this poor eighth husband and makes him able to see. Quite spectacular, really. But maybe these five husbands died. Maybe that's why this guy said, I am not going to be your husband. Maybe it was a dowry issue or an inheritance issue. And anytime she got nervous, she would just kill him. But that's unlikely. In fact, most likely, it's probable that these were five husbands that led to five divorces. Again, it doesn't say, but it's unlikely that there were deaths involved. Deaths would have made it less obnoxious, less socially unacceptable. Though even the Jewish rabbis, I realize she's a Samaritan, but the Jewish rabbis had a code, had guidelines where even if the divorces were legal or the husbands or spouses had died, they disapproved of more than three spouses ever for any reason. It seems, though, like I say, that she had been married and divorced five times, and there is no way to do that with dignity. There's no way to do that with dignity today, let alone in a more shame-based culture. We don't yet have the reality television show where they put in a house for 5 months all the people who have been divorced three or more times and then see how they interact. We don't yet have one of those shows. That could be coming. But your kids ask you those questions about the relatives that come over for holiday meals, right? Now, how many times have they been married? All right, and they've been married to that person twice. How many were in between? There's no way to live that sort of life with dignity. There's no way that she could be married five times, now living with a man, and have everything okay in her heart. She was a broken woman. She may have been hard on the outside. She may have been somewhat defensive and protective, self-protective, when Jesus addresses her. She comes at noon so that she doesn't have to talk with other women or other people about what they know to be true of her life. But there's no doubt that her heart is dry and in pain. Her life was a mess. No wonder she came by herself. No wonder she didn't really have interest in engaging with Jesus. She was involved in seeking satisfaction in serial relationships, serial sex, seeking to make sense of the confusion in her life, seeking satisfaction somehow in men. You want to talk about somebody who's confused to think that they're going to find answers to their life in a bunch of men. Clearly, it's a mess. Now she's at the point where it wasn't even worth it to bother with marriage. Jesus says, the man you have now is not your husband. 5 failed marriages, now just fornication. And yet again, I want to point out, Jesus says she has spoken well and truly when she clearly did not tell him the fullness of the truth. He is being gracious with her even while exposing the mess. He's being kind and gentle with her even while pointing out how broken she was. It's because his exposure of her sin was for her good. Who should have been most offended in that conversation? It should have been him. Who is the one who is righteous, holy? Who is the one who understands the law, God's standard, his requirements? It's Jesus. I point that out because we righteous people, when we get into conversations with other people, we forget that God is the one who should be most upset about the sin in the life of the person we're talking to. And yet we get upset. And we make it our point to make the point rather than to invite the person to see the brokenness and come to God for his grace. Jesus is the one who should have been offended at her broken life, at her immorality, and we'll see at her idolatrous, adulterous worship. Jesus should have been upset about it. And yet he is gracious. He's going after her, not to prove his point, but because he knows she really needs the living water. He knows her thirst better than she did. And we ought to know the thirst of others better than they do. If we're in the light and walking in the light, then we ought to know the pain of those who are walking in the darkness even better than they do. So we shine the light, yes, but we do that with truth and love, with truth and kindness and graciousness, because that's how Jesus has treated us. Well, that leads in verses 19 and 20 to her diversion, or what I'll call a safer squabble. This is a less personal debate or fight. It seemed like Jesus changed the subject in verse 16. From the living water, now go get your husband, come back here, and then he talks about her adultery. Now it seems like she's changing the subject from her adultery to the place for worship. And even if she is fully changing the subject, she doesn't realize how connected the subjects really are after all. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." I was listening to John Piper's sermon on this passage, one of them, and he said something to the effect of, "Now that we're talking about my adultery, what about the place of worship?" They don't really seem to have anything going together with each other, but I might call this a central tangent. She goes off on a tangent that she doesn't realize actually circles right back into the center of what was her problem. Now, in saying that she had 5 husbands and she was living with a man who was not her husband, he got her attention if nothing else. Note that she doesn't deny or qualify anything that he says. She doesn't try to defend it. She moves off of the subject. But she actually affirms and acknowledges what he says. She figures that Jesus is a prophet, that he had some sort of supernatural insight, not that he had done reconnaissance work on her prior to this meeting. And then, like I said, she seems to switch to this safer subject that appears completely irrelevant to her adulteries, to her broken life. The place of worship. She doesn't ask the question. She makes the statement, almost seeming as if Jesus is going to hear her make this comment and get so fired up about it, because this was an age-old debate between Jews and Samaritans, the place for worship. She figures if she says this to Jesus, he'll get so fired up that he'll forget about the line of pursuit he was going down. After all, who doesn't prefer talking religion over talking about their personal sin? Now, maybe you would prefer to talk about sports rather than religion, but if your two choices were personal sin or religion, religion is a much safer fight, a much more convenient discussion. Arguing over doctrinal details is always easier than repenting. And I'm going to say that again because we know how to deflect certain confrontations this way ourselves. Arguing over doctrinal details is always easier than repenting. But let's give her the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that she's beginning. I don't think it's full on, but maybe just a little bit. She's starting to recognize her guilt. She's coming around to realize what Jesus is pointing out, the brokenness and mess that is her life. What if she began to realize her guilt and wanted to do something about it? What if she was to go and make a sacrifice, to make atonement for her sins, for her adultery? Where could she go to be restored to relationship through forgiveness with God for the broken mess of her life? Where would she go? Would she go to Mount Gerizim or would she go to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion? Jews and Samaritans answered that question differently. She says, our fathers. That's the Samaritan tradition. They taught that worship took place on Mount Gerizim. One of the reasons for the Samaritans' belief that the true worship of God only took place on Mount Gerizim was because they only accepted the Pentateuch as their scripture. They didn't receive anything else in the Old Testament. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, you see that Abraham built his first altar in Shechem, which is near this location, near Mount Gerizim. And then Jacob, which has been discussed earlier in verses 1 through 15. Jacob's well. Jacob built an altar as well in Genesis 33, verse 20, in the same place. So they believed Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy 11, verse 29. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal, which was a mountain across a valley. The Samaritans, rejecting the rest of the Old Testament, had biblical case, biblical warrant, and tradition from their fathers to say worship took place in this location, Mount Gerizim. It was an old fight. She knows it's a fight. She says, you say. That's a plural pronoun in Greek, so she's talking to Jesus, but seeing him as a representative of all the Israelites. You say, the Israelites say, that it is necessary to worship in Jerusalem. And of course, when you read the rest of the Old Testament, that is painfully clear, that God sets up his temple, his worship, in Jerusalem. David desired to build a temple in Jerusalem, and God didn't have David do it, but had his son build Solomon's temple. Where at? In Jerusalem. And then after various deportations and coming back, they rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The Jews not only believed that Jerusalem was the location for worshiping God, but they destroyed the rival temple that the Samaritans had built on Mount Gerizim around AD 129. So they took it so seriously that they actually made a war out of it and knocked down their temple. But all of this, perhaps, is just her diversion and a safer squabble. How is Jesus going to answer this? Probably we would expect that he's going to rebuke her for changing the subject. We're not talking about the place of worship. We're talking about your heart. And yet he doesn't do that either. He follows her diversion and gives a bombshell. He provides a new paradigm in verses 21 and 22. What Jesus says next, no Samaritan or Israelite, for that matter, could have expected. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The first thing that's unexpected is that he follows her discussion. He was talking about living water. She doesn't get it. He tells her to call her husband. She says, "I don't have a husband." He points out she has had multiple husbands, living in adultery, now living in fornication. And she switches to the place for temple worship. They are way off of living water that she needs so that she couldn't or wouldn't need to thirst forever. They're way off topic. Maybe. Unless the issue of worship is the issue of her broken life, is the issue of why she needs the living water in the first place. And this is a little footnote. He was not desperate to get back to his evangelism outline with her. Because if he would have had, you know, however many points it is that he needed to make and verses that he needed to take her through, then he was in big trouble. Because she just keeps running away from everything that he brings up. She tries to make it be about something else. Encounters, our encounters as well, with those who love darkness cannot be predicted any more than knowing that they're going to try to stay in the darkness. That's one of the challenges with our evangelism presentations. I'm not saying we shouldn't learn the way of the master or the Romans road or discipleship evangelism or whatever you want to call it. I'm not saying we shouldn't learn those things to have in our minds as tools. But here's the thing. Somebody who loves darkness is going to scurry when you turn the light on. So you're not going to turn the light on in each room as you want them to walk through the rooms and then them just, "Oh, right, that's the light. Oh, right, that's the light." The only thing we can count on is that men love darkness and hate the light. She doesn't like the light that is exposing her life. She is scurrying, scampering away from everything that Jesus is bringing up, and yet he goes with her. Now, on one hand, he can go with her because he can, because he's God and he knows how to do that. On the other hand, he goes with her because worship issues are connected with life issues. In fact, her broken life is a result of her broken worship. He says, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming. He throws in this eschatological, this end time speak. All of the talk of an hour is coming or a day is coming or a time is coming, that's how a prophet would talk. Look back through the Old Testament. Prophets are always saying about the day of the Lord, this time, this hour, certain things are going to happen. And he says, "When neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Geographical location is not going to be the issue. And it's surprising. It's surprising that he follows her rather than rebuking her for trying to get away. But it's also surprising that even Jesus, this Jew, says worship in Israel, in Jerusalem, isn't even the primary point. Of course, it's almost like Jesus knew what he was talking about. Because in AD 70, the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And currently there is no Jewish worship in their temple because Muslims occupy the temple area. The Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. For that matter, Jesus explained when he cleared the temple in John chapter 19, verse 22, that actually his body was going to be the temple. He himself was going to be the new center of worship, the new center of fellowship in God's presence. And then he speaks about worshiping the Father rather than God. He's telling this woman that there is a fellowship, a relationship with a Father, not just with God, but with Father God. And that is going to be something that doesn't depend on a place. Then look at verse 22. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's a devastating observation on his part. Jesus is referring to all of the Samaritans while addressing this particular woman. The Samaritans were ignorant of God's plan of redemption, and their worship then was ignorant. That's why her life was a mess, because her worship was a mess. Her worship was done in ignorance. No wonder her life was a confusing mess. Her worship was limited. It wasn't taking in all of God's revelation, because the fathers had limited revelation to the first five books. She was missing out on God's truth. And because of that, her life was limited. The revelation she received was limited, therefore leading to her ignorance, therefore leading to a limited understanding and an ignorance in her living. Her worship was place-focused rather than presence-focused. Her worship is concerned more with traditions of our fathers rather than with fellowship with the Father. She has ritual, not relationship. Details to be defensive about. Details to get into a fight about, just like she had in her life. She speaks about true things in a way that totally misses the point. Worship that doesn't understand God can't be true worship. No matter how sincere it is, no matter how genuine someone appears, if they don't have true understanding of the true God, they can't be offering true worship. As we continue to go through this passage, we'll see without Jesus, without a true knowledge of Jesus, there can't be true worship. Therefore, there can't be true living. Now, this is not to say that the Jews knew what they worshipped either. Look over at John chapter 8. Jesus speaking to a group of Israelites, in particular religious leaders. John chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, he says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, 'Therefore, where is your Father?' Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.'" When Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, "You worship what you don't know, we worship what we know," he's not saying that even every Jew understood and knew what it was that they were worshiping. He's saying that they should have known, that at least they had access to the truth of the true God. Salvation is from the Jews, he says back in John chapter 4. The Jews are part of God's redeeming plan, not only because the Messiah would be an Israelite, but because they're God's chosen nation through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Just a couple passages I'd like you to look at with me. Romans chapter 9. God has made an eternal covenant with the Jews. In Romans chapter 1, that's why we see Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. The Jews had great blessings. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. They had been waiting for their Messiah, because it was from their nation, from Israel, that Messiah would come. Salvation is from the Jews, from Israel. Then look at Isaiah chapter 2. We read this earlier this morning as our call to worship. We, as Christians now, like the Hebrews waiting for their coming Messiah, we wait for his coming again. Isaiah 2, verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion," out of Jerusalem, "out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Salvation is from the Jews. And he's telling this woman, her life is a mess, because her worship is a mess, because her understanding of God is a mess. She's not even paying attention to what God has revealed through the rest of his word. Now we'll finish the rest of the paragraph, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Jesus is going to explain that he knows true worship because he knows the Father. He knows where salvation comes from, and it's through himself, through the Messiah, through the one who could give her living water, who could help her get to the Father in spirit and truth. He could see her desperate, parched, dry soul be wet. He could see her confusion be straightened out. He could see her need for relationships with these men be fulfilled with a relationship with his Father. And again, we'll look at that, the rest of the paragraph, next Sunday morning. I said last Sunday that men are made with hearts that thirst, not just bodies and tongues that get thirsty and dry and parched, but we're made with hearts that thirst. We are likewise made to be worshiping beings. We are made to worship because we are made with a soul thirst. The woman could not be satisfied in heart because she didn't know what she worshiped. Not knowing the Father led to not knowing what to do with her life. She had no orientation, no direction, no stability. She was thirsty. Her confusion led to adultery, led to arguments, when what she needed was adoration. She needed worship. Adoration was the answer. Adoration, drinking the living water, fellowshipping with God, is the best argument. Are you broken? If you're not now, you were. Are you broken? Are you dry in heart? Was Thanksgiving with family not all the stuffing was cracked up to be? Are things in your life a mess? That's because your worship is. It's because you don't know what you worship. It's because you're not fellowshipping with him, drinking from his living water. The Father, this is the good news, the Father is seeking worshipers. He's seeking to give living water. That's why Jesus continues to talk with this woman. God sent his Son to take away the sin of the world, even the sin of multiple divorces and fornications from a heathen woman. The Son, the Savior, the Prophet, the Messiah, the Life Giver is here. Come to him. Believe in him. Worship the Father through him. And that will be healing for your life and water for your soul. Come to him. Father, I pray that your Spirit would continue to convict of sin and draw to your Son. That's part of your Spirit's job, to do both of those things, to convict the world of unrighteousness and to magnify Christ the Messiah. Help us to worship him, to worship you through him in spirit and in truth. As we see you, change us as we behold your glory. Make us like you as we adore you and imitate the one that we have affections for. For those of us who already believe, continue to grow and expand and mature our worship. For those who don't know you, again, please, through this gospel, through this good news, draw men to yourself. Your Son has been lifted up. He has paid the penalty for the sin of those who would believe. Convict them, grant repentance, draw them into truth, into light, to your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.